This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
We've been addressing the subject of the church, and when I began, I mentioned this was a highly personalized series of studies. Even though, as I've mentioned, we have people watching via live stream in different parts of the country and world on any Sunday morning, we're still really not talking to them, we're talking to us. This is for us. These are significant days for our church as we have clarified our documents, our constitution and bylaws, and we will be affirming those as a church body. And because we're a church that believes the Bible, a Bible-believing church, the significance of this isn't lost on any of us when it comes to documentation. We want to make sure we're ransacking the scriptures, especially the New Testament epistles, to determine as to whether or not we're following what we have been given by our Lord. And I don't know about you, but I have been struck all over again with the significance of the local church, the primacy of the local church in the redemptive purposes and plan of God, the foundation of the church upon the Word of God, the fact that this phrase on my pulpit, sola scriptura, is indeed something that we're committed to, the scriptures alone. Out of the scriptures come our basis for what we believe and how we live. I had a gentleman come to me last Sunday. He came up to me in the hallway in between services, and he paid really the highest compliment any under-shepherd wants to hear and wanted me to share it with our other elders. He said, I got a copy a couple of weeks ago of the Constitution and bylaws as rewritten. And I want you to know, I took it home and I read every word of it. And wherever you had a scripture reference, and we have a lot of them, probably well over 100 of them, I looked every reference up and read every text. I thought, that guy, he deserves a reward in heaven for that. I mean, how many of you can say you've read every word? One? How many of you picked up a copy? Thank you. Good. I was really glad. At least you picked up a copy. Isn't that amazing? Well, what he said to me was this, that I thought was so encouraging. He said, as I read through that document, and I looked at all of those references, it just struck me, and I want you to thank the entire elder team, which I'm doing this morning, for so carefully and so clearly following the scriptures. That's the highest compliment any under-shepherd could be paid. Any church, any body of believers. This is a commendation to you too, that we would care that much about the scriptures to try to define who we are and what we believe based on God's word. Now, in the last few weeks, we've covered what churches throughout the centuries have called church covenants. A church covenant traditionally involves a covenant of conduct and commitment to doctrine, to a lifestyle that effectively honors and glorifies our Lord. And in our new constitution and bylaws, we've attempted to make everything clearer. We've sort of dropped the formality of the language. And if you do choose to open that cover and read a little bit of it, I hope it's clearer to you. It isn't so legalese and so formal, because we really want it to be understandable, because it doesn't do any good for it not to be clear. And what we did, one of the things we did is we rewrote that covenant. It goes back to the original days, and we recrafted them according to promises. And if you've been with us for a few weeks, you've noticed that we've been basically going through these promises that we first made in terms of our own personal conduct, and promises as it relates to our church and our relationship to the church. And then we'll get to eventually promises related to our community. And I want you to know we're using the word promise because that's really what it is. But that also implies that this is really our desire. It doesn't mean that any of us will ever perfectly fulfill these promises, okay? We're not interested in perfection, which is a good thing, right? Only Christ is. But we are interested in progression. That is, this is our pattern. This is what we're pursuing. I've used the expression, this is the direction in which our toes are pointed, okay? And really, in your life and in mine, a lot of times what matters isn't certainly perfection, but which way are you heading? And if there is ever a time in a culture, in a country, in a world where the church ought to know the direction its toes are pointing in, it's today. So we have attempted to clarify as best as we can. In fact, the text came to me this week where Peter is telling the believers in 2 Peter, he says this, he says, apply all diligence and in your faith supply, he's saying add to, pursue moral excellence, and in your moral excellence add to that knowledge, and in your knowledge add self-control, and to self-control add perseverance, and to perseverance add godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness make sure you're adding love. For, here's the key text, for if these qualities are yours, or you are increasing in them, because we never arrive, then they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. If there is anything a church would never want to be or become, is useless and unfruitful. These are then promises we're making one another. We're effectively saying we want to add all of these things. We want to pursue all of these things. This is the direction we're facing. This is where our toes are pointing, so to speak. And we don't want to be useless or unfruitful. And by the way, let me just throw in this personal comment too here. It's been encouraging to me. I've had a number of people, and our staff have had a number of people say, we want to join. It's like the more we lay this out, it doesn't drive people away. It clarifies what we believe, and people have asked about the process of joining. And so I mentioned earlier that we might do this, and we've just decided we will. So we will offer another greenhouse class this semester coming up. You don't have to join if you take the class. But if you want to join, you have to. It'll be the most exciting 12 weeks of your life. Okay? Well, so far in our study, we've looked at a number of key issues related to our conduct and our relationship to the church. We've addressed who we are. What is the church? We've answered the question, why do you ever join a church? Why would you? Why the church actually exists? I mean, why are we here? Why didn't the Lord just take us after we come to faith? Why are we here? We've addressed who has the final word. And if you're wondering, the final word is the Word of God. We've also talked about what makes us different from the world. We've talked about how we are to treat one another or to relate to one another. We've talked about how to get along with each other. We talked about how and why we discipline the unrepentant from us. We're going to finish the 10th promise today, and it is simply this. We promise to financially support the church through faithful, cheerful, and sacrificial stewardship. Now, we've attached several passages, should you decide to look any of these up, and you can read these at your leisure, to sort of draw from them principles about this subject of stewardship. And from our understanding of New Testament principles and our understanding of what Christ would be pleased with, this promise that you're reading is very carefully worded to communicate a biblical perspective. So let me break it down into three principles. First, there is the principle of faithfulness. We promise to support the church through stewardship that is faithful, which by the way, immediately indicates, and it should indicate or imply, that when we give, we are effectively faithful not to anybody or any institution or any church. Ultimately, we're faithful to Christ. We're faithful to Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes of the eagerness and faithfulness of the Macedonians who wanted to give to the needs of believers. In fact, believers living in another city and another church. And he uses them as a testimony to kind of prod the Corinthians along. So he says, let me give you a story. Let me tell you an illustration about some other believers. And then, of course, the application would be to the hearts of the Corinthians. So let's just kind of drop in there. Would you with me, 2 Corinthians, just look at chapter 8 for a few moments and look at the way he describes these Macedonian believers. He says, if I can just sort of jump into verse 3, I'll back up to verse 2 in a minute. But he begins to describe them, and he says, I testify that according to their ability, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, according to their ability, and then beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now notice this in verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor, that is the privilege, of participation in the support of the saints. Can you imagine anybody begging to give to some cause? I mean, it's one thing to be excited about some cause. It's another thing to be interested. But can you imagine they're saying, look, Paul, when you do that, when you take that gift, please don't go until you've gotten ours. Please don't do that. Don't leave us out of it. We want to be involved in it. And then Paul makes this rather telling statement in verse 5. He says, you need to know that this wasn't what we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Giving that is God-honoring is giving that is ultimately proceeding from the overflowing of a life that is entirely devoted to God. And the worst thing that any church or pastoral team could ever do is encourage people to give, and it doesn't really matter how you're getting along with God. That'd be horrible. In fact, as a church ministry, we've been very reticent to ask the community to give us any money. That's why we don't do the community bake sales and the car washes, because we really, as we've discussed this as an elder team, we don't want to ask the world to give money to us that we will give to the Lord. Well, we're going to do that. Because what matters above and beyond any gift is the heart. We want people to come to know Him. And then as they come to know Him and grow in Him, they'll develop in their discipleship and begin to give. He writes further. He says, I'm not now speaking of this command. This isn't a command I'm going to make here. But this is going to prove the earnestness of your love. That's where it comes to bear. This really does reveal who we are. Look at verse 11. But now finish doing this. You've started, yes. Now finish it. There's readiness in you. I'm grateful for that. But don't just be, you know, ready to do it. Don't just talk about doing it. Don't just desire to do it. But complete it, he writes, by your ability. In other words, be ready, and that's a good thing. Be faithful, but then act. Act. I never forget sitting in church. I may have shared this. I can't remember. Probably years ago I did. But I remember sitting in church with my brothers. I had two brothers. I don't think the youngest was born, but we're sitting in church. I can still see it. I was about 10 years old, and I was sitting about three rows from the front, and my older brother to my right and my younger brother to my left, Timmy, we called him. I was Stevie and Danny. At any rate, we outgrew that eventually, but Timmy was sitting there, and then Mom and Dad, and the offering plate came by, and Timmy took off that little clip-on skinny necktie that he had, and he put it in the offering plate and passed it to me, and I didn't have time. I had to pass it. And it went down the road until Mom got it, and it stopped. And she leaned forward. She recognized it. She addressed them. She leaned forward and effectively said, what are you doing? And Timmy responded with just total, he was about 5 years old, just total innocence. He said, well, the pastor said to give your tithes and offerings. I promise you that happened. It really happened. I mean, how is that for this wonderfully responsive, he said it, okay. He probably was glad to get rid of it, frankly, but he gave it, surrendering that. And that just reflected his heart, and he always was very giving. Now he's with the Lord. But giving that honors God carries this element of eagerness and submission that translates into faithfulness, not because, you know, I've got to, but I really want to. Now, let me follow that up quickly with the second principle. It's the principle of cheerfulness. For those of you older in the faith, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But when we write this here, to financially support the church, be faithful, cheerful giving. If you're new in the faith, you're going to think, what? Cheerful. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I remember being in a church in East Africa, by the way, in a third world context, and the block building and the tin roof and 100+ people packed into it. And I was on a little platform, and my sermon would be translated. They were speaking in a language I didn't know. And suddenly the people began to cheer. I mean, literally stood up and clapped. I mean, they were so excited. And I thought, what in the world? And here came the ushers, carrying these long poles with little sacks attached to the end that they would kind of feed down the row. They were cheering because they now had the opportunity to give something to God. Deeply convicting. Paul wrote this text to the Corinthians in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, and verse 7, let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, that is, I hate to, or under compulsion, I guess I have to. And this has the sense of not necessarily that you'd have the responsibility that you really want to maintain. This has the attitude of I have to and I really don't want to. For God loves a cheerful giver, which, by the way, reverses then everything you might think about giving. Because what matters to God then is the attitude with which we give something, not the amount of what we gave. And I have said it before, and I want to say it again, don't give if you hate to. Don't give if you have to, and you don't want to. Give because you can't wait to. Okay, that's that Kenyan spirit that I saw. A.W. Tozer clarified the perspective when he reminded me, as I read him, that as earthy, you know, earthy as money is, as earthy as it is, it can be converted. For whatever is given to Christ is touched with immortality. I mean, the results can be forever. The church has to be careful. It can create givers out of obligation. And I want you to know, and again, this is personal. This is us, okay? This is one of the reasons I do not come out here during the offering or before the offering. I made up my mind years ago, and I'm not saying negative things disparagingly about other pastors who come out, but I just decided I wasn't going to come out here before the offering and hold up the envelope or give you a story. I want to err on the side of this is you giving because you can't wait to give to Christ. This is what Paul would say. You know, this is the direction we want to go. You know, it amazes me. I shared this with both hours, and I've had people every hour come up and say, we heard the same thing. I had two different couples in Greenhouse class, two different classes in the last couple of years, independently of each other. They didn't know each other, and they came up with the same rumor. And they came up and told me, in fact, after our session on New Testament giving, which I spend a couple of sessions on this subject, explaining that tithing, the word tithe, disappears when you get into the New Testament. That is the establishment of the church. And it is all grace giving. It is what God moves your heart to give. And then you happen to pay taxes too. Just as in the Old Testament, the Israelite paid taxes. That's the word for tithe, really. And there were about 25% of their annual income that went to tithes. More than one tithe. Never heard a pastor tell me that. I always thought it was one. There's actually more than one if you want to add them up. At any rate, and then they gave overflowing gifts of grace. You find the same thing in the New Testament. We pay our taxes and we give overflowing gifts of grace out of love for the Lord. But at any rate, they came up to me and they said, after those sessions, they said, you know, we really came here skeptical. to Colonial. And we came to this class, and we were expecting you to teach something differently and tell us you were going to do it differently because of what we'd heard. I said, well, what did you hear? I know there are a lot of rumors out there. Some hurt, some are painful, some are heretical, some are tragic. And I couldn't believe this one. It was really interesting. Just couldn't think of another way to put it. They said, well, we had close friends tell us that it's okay to attend there, but just don't join. And I said, well, why not? They said, we were told by our friends that if you join, the pastor is going to require that you give him a copy of your most recent 1040 tax return so that he can evaluate, so that you can prove that you are giving to the church. Two couples had a man in come up to me after one of the hours say, I was told the same thing, that your pastor requires a 1040 so he can know for sure you're giving to the church. I thought that was a brilliant idea, by the way. Why didn't I think of that, huh? Brilliant. No, in fact, I joke and then it's going to go out there. Yeah, it's true. It is not true. It's a rumor. I can assure you of a couple of things. Number one, I don't even know what you give. I do not know what you give. We've just established the system going back to the days now 27 years ago when we hired our first pastor, and I drove him immediately to the bank and I said, it's going to be your signature on this bank account and you're going to deposit the money. I am out of it. Our church was 3 years old. I do not know what you give. I don't want to know. But secondly, the only tax returns that I have ever looked at to evaluate charitable giving are ours. Ours. And the reason that's important, those principles are, at least in the way I try to practice them as your pastor teacher, is that I don't want you to ever give thinking you're giving to me or even this church. Because ultimately, though you do give to the church, you are giving to Christ. I mean, it would be pitiful to be led to give to man. I mean, how short-sighted would that be? We want to continue to extend our vision. In fact, you see these banners on either side multiply if you've come in the last year and a half. We haven't said a lot about it, but we're trying to eliminate our mortgage. And we decided that we would give 10% of the amount raised to projects outside our normal budgeted missions. And we just added, by the way, two new banners. They're behind these columns. They're furthest back, 7 billion reasons. We have individuals in our church that started this ministry, and they're building a school in Africa, one particular city. And we've committed now our team of elders who are involved. I'm not even on that team, but they've decided that we're going to give $60,000 over the next 3 years to support them. And by the way, I've heard a number of rumors related to this campaign, and some of them really salacious, some of them really tragic. If you have a question, you can call any of our team. You can call our elders. You can talk to our finance team, and you can find it. It's all there. It's above board. It's out in the open, and you can ask any question as it relates. And we praise God, by the way, because our congregation is not only given to pay for our mortgage as normal, but this congregation over the last 16 months has given a little more than $1 million in addition. Out of that 10%, we've been able to give to these projects. So as you see, eventually we're going to surround this auditorium with banners depicting the projects that we are supporting in addition to our missions budget. But we're giving to Christ, and how exciting is His work, not only here, but around the world. There's another principle, and that's the principle of sacrifice, okay? The principle of sacrifice. When Paul wrote to the Macedonians, they eagerly gave to meet the needs of not just what they needed, but this church in Jerusalem that was suffering. And you might get the impression that because they were so generous, they just had money laying around. I mean, they just had a lot left over, and it was easy. Well, actually, Paul describes them back into verse 2 of chapter 8. Look at the way he describes them, these churches in Macedonia. Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Get those words. They're undergoing a great ordeal of affliction. We're not really told what it is, but it sounds financial because of the context. They're experiencing, he says here, their poverty. And he adds the word deep. You talk about being, you know, deeply in the hole. And that's the idea here. Deep. Deep poverty. And yet they are overflowing with generosity, which again, by the way, beloved, means they're not giving a lot. It might be like the widow that gave 2 denarii. It isn't a lot of money, but they're giving out of their poverty, which means they don't have a lot left, if anything. This is how Paul describes them. This is that kind of sacrificial spirit. Some time ago, I read the biography of George Whitefield. He was a wonderful man of God, used to fan the flames of the Great Awakening, the 1700s. And I found numerous examples of his sacrificial spirit. He preached to thousands of people, primarily out in the open fields, because he wasn't allowed behind the pulpits of the English churches. And most of the pastors before this awakening were unbelievers anyway, and they didn't want him. So he'd preach in the open. And they had a little portable pulpit, which I've seen. He'd just kind of unfold it and climb up on it, and there you go. And he would preach to thousands at a time. And he started an orphanage and was always needing funds for that, always taking offerings for his children, and died with very little money to his name. But at any rate, he learned that a widow with a number of children had her furniture taken away because she couldn't make the rent. And so he found out that she needed 5 guineas. I don't know how much that is, but there were 5 of them. Okay? And so he had that, and he decided he would go pay her rent and get her furniture back. And she lived quite a distance away, and so he had a friend in ministry go with him. And so they both saddled up, and they began to ride to meet her need. And Whitefield's friend, his biography included the notes that his friend was a little disturbed with George because George didn't have the money to do that. He had other needs, other bills to pay. And so he was kind of chiding Whitefield as they went along that he really couldn't afford the help. And Whitefield made this interesting statement. He said this, "When God brings a case of need before us, it is that we might relieve it." In other words, there are a million needs, but what has he told you about? What has he informed you of? Okay? There's a reason behind that. And so he said, because I can relieve it, I believe God wants me to do it. So they're traveling along, and suddenly a highwayman, a robber, gallops toward them and demands their money. This minister friend didn't have any, and Whitefield had 5 guineas. So he emptied his pocket and gave the man 5 guineas, and the robber rode away. And now his friend is chiding Whitefield with, you know, now you don't even have that. So you really shouldn't have done this. Whitefield didn't respond. They're still heading toward the widow's home. And suddenly here comes this robber galloping back toward them. And the robber rides up to them, brandishing his pistol, and he demands Whitefield's coat. It's cold. It's winter. And Whitefield had a nice warm coat, and he demanded it. And so Whitefield took off his coat. And before the robber rode away on his horse, Whitefield said, "Sir, could I at least have your tattered coat? It is cold." And the robber gave Whitefield his coat. So they're riding along, and suddenly here comes this highwayman galloping toward them again. And Whitefield and his friend were concerned about their own safety, and so they spurred on their horses, and they made it to a little village ahead of the robber and into the safety of a cottage, and where they were warming themselves by the fire, thankful that they had been rescued from what, who knows what. And as Whitefield took off this tattered coat, he discovered in one pocket his 5 guineas, and in the other pocket, 100 guineas more. Now, isn't that the best story for sacrificial giving? Now, lest you think that, oh, here's a rumor. Stephen's into prosperity theology. I'm actually going to use that as an illustration of that just doesn't happen. And if you think that when you give sacrificially that God's going to do that, be careful. Because prosperity theology will teach you that if you give to God, he's going to back the truck up. You give 5 guineas, you're going to get 100 back. You can turn on the television and watch those hucksters delivering that message. And I want to use that as an illustration, not only to encourage you as you do sacrificially give, that God will meet your needs, not your greeds, but your needs. But he has already given to us. Do we realize that when we give to him, it isn't bargaining. It isn't, well, I'm going to give you this gift, Lord. Now you back the truck up. No, in reality, beloved, God has already backed his truck up to us. We have been given immortality. We have been given forgiveness. We have been given grace. We have been given the promise of a coming kingdom where we will be dressed in royalty, as royalty, serving along with him. We have no idea, the apostle wrote, of the glory that he has reserved to be revealed in us. He's backed the truck up already. So the false promise of prosperity theology that you just give and God's just going to give you back all the more. No, God will meet your needs. But sacrificial giving does not make a demand on God. It isn't bribery. It's simply responding to his grace for what he's already given. Now, the key word in this promise is the last word. And it sort of governs the entire promise, doesn't it? We promise to financially support the church through faithful, cheerful, and sacrificial stewardship. Now, that word stewardship clears up so much for us. Just simply understanding what that word means, that we aren't owners. We're stewards. We're funnels. We're managers of someone else's property. I mean, we can say it rather glibly, you know, God owns everything, but he really does, and has given us what he has given us to manage. Now, you might follow a certain percentage, and I think that's strategic, whatever that percentage might be. But just don't make the mistake that if you give 4% or 6% or 10%, that you own the other 96% or 98% or 90%. That God has somehow bought off with a dime on a dollar. No, God owns all of it. The question is, how much are we going to use to meet the needs that we have? In fact, the older I get, the more convinced I am that the issue of giving revolves around understanding the difference between ownership and stewardship. Let me just, in a rather rough way, illustrate that. I want all the men, to take out your wallet. Ushers, if you'll prepare. No. Take out your wallet. Anybody out here, any guy out here have bills? You have some bills in your wallet? I don't even carry a wallet. I got a debit card. Okay, that's it. But do some of you guys have, anybody here have bills in your wallet? You do? Yeah, come on up here. Oh, man, am I glad you're here. You're mistaken? No. You're here. Thank you so much. How you doing?
Doing well. How are you?
Outstanding. You want to say hi, Mom, or anything to the camera?
Hi, Mom.
All right. Can I have just the whole thing? Thank you, sir. You know, even before I met you, I knew this is my desire. And I feel good about this. In fact, I actually feel cheerful about this. You do too, don't you? You know, So here's what I want to do. I want to give you something.
Thank you.
I knew you'd say that. You're welcome. Thank you. You can go ahead and be seated. No. Come here. Come here. Here you go. All right, now. Take that other bill out. Here's the difference. For me to say to you, after you gave me your money, you know, I'm going to give you something, and expect you to say thank you. Isn't that the issue and the description of someone who has a perspective of ownership? It's mine. It's his. Now, you saw that immediately. I mean, he took it out of his pocket and gave it to me. Now, stewardship means that I'm going to say, or you're going to say to me, Stephen, I'm going to give you this money. And what I want you to do is manage it for me. Now, if I understand that it's his and I'm going to manage it, one of the things I'm going to want to know is, what would you like to do with this? How would you like it managed? Is there anything that maybe he wrote down that gives me some principles or perspectives? Yeah, we call that the New Testament in this analogy, right? Because I want to please him because this is his. In a sense, we are managing God's portfolio. Some of us have more than others, and it isn't because, well, we just deserved it. We were just better. No, God just chose that. And now we manage his account. So I'm going to give this back to you and let you,
are you sure?
Let you sit down. I know that you could afford to give it to me because I've seen your tax return. No, I haven't. I'm just, thank you. Would you give this guy a round of applause? Huh? See, that's how rumors get started, right? Like the rumor that I hate cats. I have people asking me about that. Yeah, that's the truth. All right. Let me make three very quick personal challenges from this, okay? First challenge, make a realistic assessment of your spirit. Make a realistic assessment of your spirit. Nobody can answer this but you. Do you give because you have to and you don't want to? Do you give even though you hate to? Or do you give because you can't wait to? You want to. Secondly, make a realistic assessment of your record of giving. Don't just allow it to float out there. You know, it's real easy for us to think that, oh, we're doing something, and well, really, are we? You've got the data. Do the math. And let me tell you this, nearly every study in American church culture today establishes the fact that the average Christian, now I don't know if they're Christians or not, but that's how they say it, churchgoer, the average believer in this country is giving less than 2% of their income to charitable causes. It's right at about 1.5% on average across the board. So we're not at 10%, we're not at 8%, we're not at 12. The average is 1.3 to 1.5%. Let's just quickly do a little math here. We put together a little graph for you. We're going to start at 4% because Colonial is way above and beyond the average, okay? So you kind of look up there, try to find where you are. Monthly income, if you bring home $3,000, we'll just talk about take home. I have people ask me, are we talking gross or net or whatever? Whatever you bring home. If it's $3,000, some of you don't get anywhere near that. But 4% would be that last month, think about last month, not today, but last month, you gave $120. 7% meant you gave $210. 10% would be $300. If you brought home $6,000, maybe that's your household income. The average income in Cary is about $6,000 to $7,000. So if that's it, then if you gave a check for $250, you gave right at 4%. If you gave $420, you gave 7%. $600 would be 10%. Some of you might bring home $10,000. So if you wrote out a check for $400 or whatever, or $700 or $1,000. So try to find your place there. And I'm doing this not because I know or want to know, but I want to lead you and me into a realistic assessment so that we can see where we really are. Now, if you went to your job tomorrow and they said, you know, we've got problems, issues, we don't want to cut anybody, but we're going to cut everybody's salary 2%. Would you quit? Probably not. You would probably make a way to live off 2% less. And I can tell you that in my own personal life, if I live off 98% of what I bring home. I can tell you where I am. That would indicate to me that I haven't caught what I would call a Macedonian spirit. If we together as a congregation spend 98-99% on our family, our house, our automobiles, our education, our retirement, our stuff, we've got to accept a teaching and a realistic assessment of what it means for God's Spirit to work in us, the Macedonian attitude. Here's the third challenge. Make a realistic assessment of changes that you might want to make. Have conversations. Pray about it. Do a little ransacking of the Scripture. Because here's the key, beloved. We're not talking about money. That's just a reflection of our heart. We're talking about attitude and submission and joy and anticipation and the building of the church and the disseminating of the gospel and the reaching of our world. We're talking about all of that. I know it's earthy. It's a $20 bill. It's earthy. But it touches. It can touch immortal things.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.